If you're new this week or you didn't get a binder last week, there are binders. You see the binders that are scattered around. Everybody is welcome to a binder. There's no official charge for them. If you want to give a donation to cover costs, they cost the church between $8 and $10 a piece. Binders are in the boxes right up here. You can help yourself. And if you want to make a donation, there's a basket for that as well. So, but you're not required to pay. It's more important that you have a binder as you go through this class. If you are new, inside the binder, and there were some on the table, the little yellow sheet, but they're in the binders of our orientation notes. Please read through that and make sure that you understand where we're going and some of the stuff about that. If you have any questions, let me know. Make sure that you sign in each week so you get credit for attending each class toward your certificates. If you're not getting emails from me, see Frank. He just walked in, just sat down right here holding his hand up. He knows who we don't have email addresses for. I'll send out an email each week that lists the prayer requests, gives you a copy of the handout, reminds you where you can go on the internet to download the study if you miss class, those kind of things. Okay, there's also a little quiz I'll put on there each week too that you can do on your own. If you didn't read all the way to the bottom of your email this past week, you missed that, but it's there at the bottom of the email, that a link to go to for a little quiz relating to the study. Okay. Well, let's talk about the beginning. In the beginning, last week we talked about the Word of God and figured out what this book is about and why we give it so much attention and why it's so important to our lives. This week we start diving into it. And where do you start? But the very beginning. And that's what the beginning is in the beginning. Some aspects of it. The Bible we saw last week, we call it the Bible, which is a Greek word that means book. Very good. You all remember that. So it's just a word that means book. Now the Jews, they call their Bible, which doesn't have the stuff from Matthew on in theirs, right? They call theirs the Tanakh. Okay, they call it the Tanakh, which we're used to in this day and age of technology. We deal with TLAs all the time, right? Three-letter acronyms. Everything's a three-letter acronym out there. Well, the Tanakh is a TLA. It's a three-letter acronym. It stands for the things that are in the Tanakh. It stands for the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. Okay, the Torah is the first part, which is the law. Okay, the Nevi'im is the next part of their Bible. Their Bible is organized a little bit differently, which is the prophets. Okay, the Nevi'im is the prophets. And then the Ketuvim are various writings, things like the Psalms and Proverbs and other writings that are not part of the Torah or the Nevi'im. Okay? So all the Tanakh is TNK, Tanakh, which is Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. Now, the first part they call the Torah. What does the word Torah mean? It's not the Japanese T-O-R-A. Torah, Torah, Torah. This is written in Hebrew letters with an H at the end. Torah means law. Law. It means law. Now, you've got some laws in there, like in Deuteronomy and in Exodus and Leviticus, but there's Genesis. Now, there's other parts. Why do they call it the law? Luke 24:44.
Said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms."
So here, Jesus is referring to the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In other words, the Tanakh, the Torah, the law of Moses, the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the Psalms, or the writings, or the Ketuvim. So, what did the Jews look at as being the most important part of God's Word? Is the law, how God wants us to act as His people. And so they refer to the writings of Moses and what we would call history as Torah, but especially the first five books. Those first five books you'll also hear called the Pentateuch. Pentateuch is a Greek word that means fivefold. Okay, because there's five books. Okay, there's five different approaches to looking at some of the early history of mankind and the early history of the Jews. You'll also hear the word Septuagint. Okay, Septuagint is a Latin word. It means 70. And it refers to the first translation, the translation, from Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. It happened around 300 BC. They gathered together about 70, some say 72 scholars who came together and did a word-for-word translation of Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. And that 70 is patterned after the 70 elders that Moses put into place after his father-in-law Jethro told him he needed some help. Okay, so that, it's called the Septuagint because it was done by 70. The names of the books of the Bible, the names, if you look in a Hebrew Bible, are a little different. The Jews tend to name their books based on the first word of the book, or at least the first important word of the book. You know, it's kind of like our older hymnals that the names of the songs are the first few words of the songs. Okay? It doesn't really say what the song's about, it just says the first few words. The Greek way of doing things, like what we have for our names, are what the book's about. Okay? It's more so the theme of the book is what the name of our, what we call them. In Hebrew, the first book is called Bereshit. Okay? Bereshit, which is the first word. And the first word is Bereshit, which is, means in the beginning. Okay? In the beginning is one word in Hebrew. So the title is that first word. For us, we use the word Genesis, which Genesis, the name, it's a Greek word, and it's come to mean origin and beginnings, but that wasn't its original meaning. The original meaning is generation, and that's still a, you can use the word Genesis for the word generation. Whenever you see the word generation in the New Testament, which was written in Greek, it's using the word Genesis. Why call it generation? Because if you look at the book of Genesis, there's 10 generations in there. I've given you the verses there that you can look at those generation listings or definitions. And there's 5 of them dealing with mankind overall before you get to Abraham. And then there's 5 that deal with Abraham and his descendants. So it's kind of broken half and half like that. So that's where we get the word Genesis. Where do we get the book? Who wrote the book? The tradition says for many, many years, Jews from way back when and Christians since there have been Christians say that Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. You'll see Genesis according to Moses, Exodus according to Moses. So the tradition says that Moses wrote these books. If you look at what's in the books, there's been this discussion and argument over the years, especially more recent years when people are looking more at the Bible as being just fictional writings or the like, that well, maybe they wrote it while they were in exile in Babylon, or maybe they wrote it here, maybe they wrote it there. But if you look at the way that things are said and things that are referred to and things that are the way things are said, they fall in line very well with other writings we've been able to find through archaeology that date back 2000 BC, 4,000 years ago. Okay, so they were obviously written long, long time ago, like Moses' time. Things are referred to there. It used to be said that back in those days they didn't know how to write, so they would pass things on by memory over the generations and generations over the years, or maybe carve symbols or signs or pictures on sticks that would get passed on. But they've since, through archaeology, found writings that are way, way back and predate Abraham. So, yeah, they knew how to write back then. And so it could be that the thought is that Moses was, because Moses wasn't around for any of the book of Genesis, right? He wasn't alive during any of that time. That all happened 400, the newest part of that happened 430 years before Moses was born. So he had to get those stories from someone. So the thought is that he compiled those stories from things that had been passed on and put those into place. Now there are, we won't read the John 5:46, but you can see some other verses there too. There's some verses in the Bible that imply, it doesn't straight out say that Moses wrote these books, but there's verses that imply it, such as here, Jesus says that these are the writings that Moses wrote about me. Okay, so he refers to Moses writing those first few books. There are some also things that you'll find in there that Moses clearly didn't write, such as at the end of Deuteronomy and Moses died. Okay, he was there for that, but he couldn't have written that, right? So someone had to finish that story for him. But there's a couple other things. The Genesis And I'm going to skip a lot of verses today because I only made it through page 2 at 8 o'clock, so so we won't read a whole lot. But in Genesis 35:11, it talks, or verse 20, it talks about a pillar that marks the tomb of Rachel, and it's there to this day. What day is that? Well, we don't know, but if you look at the history, well, maybe it was written there by one of the later patriarchs, like, you know, Jacob's sons or something like that. But if Moses wrote it, well, Moses never went into the Promised Land. He never went in there. He never would have seen that pillar. So this may have been something that was added later. You have Genesis 36, verse 31 is a stronger example, and that is, it talks about there were kings in other lands, and this is before there was any king in Israel, any Israelite king. Well, there was never a concept of Israel having a king until hundreds of years after Moses. So someone had to add that piece in there. Okay, so that's what's led some people to say, well, this is just all put together by the Jews when they were in exile or whatever. There's also been some things you may hear from time to time people refer to JEP. That's over the last 300 years, some scholars have tried to explain, you know, there's different styles of writing in the Bible, or it refers to God in different ways. There's parts that call God Yahweh. Okay, Yahweh is the name that God gave to Moses, right? He said, who should I tell him sent me? And he said, tell him I am sent you. And a variation of the phrase I am is Yahweh in Hebrew. Now, Yahweh is with a Y. Why do we call it J? Well, there is no J in Hebrew. Okay, like when you hear the word Jerusalem or Jacob or Judah, those are not the Hebrew ways to pronounce it. A Hebrew doesn't ever say the sound J. Those are Y's. Okay, so it's Yaakov and Yerushalem. Those kind of pronunciations. Actually, better than that. But why do we call it a J? Well, it's Martin Luther's fault. When Martin Luther translated the Bible into German, what is the letter that sounds like a Y? It's a J. Okay. And that stuck since. So we call it Jerusalem, even though it was Yerushalem, because that's the way Moses wrote it, the way Martin Luther wrote it when he translated into German. Okay? So sections of Genesis, about 50% of Genesis refer to God as Yahweh. Okay? In the NIV, you won't ever see the word Yahweh. What do you see written down whenever the word Yahweh is written in the Hebrew? Right. You'll see capital L and then also uppercase but smaller ORD. Whenever you see that, not lowercase like this, whenever you see this, this is the word Adon or Adonai, which is Lord. But whenever you see it all capital like this in your Bible, that the original word is Yahweh. But it was too holy of a name to pronounce or to say, so whenever they would be reading the scriptures and they'd get to the word Yahweh, they would say Adonai, which is Lord. Okay? Just a little side note. So half of Genesis falls into that category of calling him Yahweh, and so that's called the J sections. Other parts refer to God as Elohim, which is just God, just means God. And there's about 35% there. And then there's 15% that don't really fall into either category, and they call those the priestly sections. And so that's where you get JEP. What's interesting is as time's gone on and discussions about that have happened, most scholars today don't believe JEP really has any credence, and it's just there was a very skillful author, such as Moses, that took and put diversity into his writings. You know, you read a book today and a good author is going to put diversity into his writings and use different names and things like that, and that's what you probably have here. Okay, but if you ever hear of JEP, that's the basis of that. So, given all that, did Moses write it? Did people make changes to it? Are there these JEP sources or whatever? Does it matter? Does it matter who wrote the Bible and when? Let's read that. 2 Timothy 3:16.
All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Okay? Does it matter who wrote the Bible? Who wrote the Genesis?
It matters that it's God that wrote it.
It matters that it's God that wrote it. All Scripture is God-inspired. All Scripture is there the way God wanted it. People wrote it. Sinful people wrote the books of the Bible. But they were inspired by God. God breathed His Word into them, and they wrote things down the way that He wanted them to be written down. Okay, does it matter that someone added later the Genesis 36:31 that says there were no kings in Israel in those days? 2 Peter 1.
Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke of God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so does it matter if anyone added anything or who wrote it? No, because all Scripture is the way that God wants it. People wrote things down. It says that, you know, there's stuff that the prophets said that they had no idea what they were saying. You take a look at Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 that talks about the crucifixion of Jesus. Crucifixion didn't exist till hundreds of years after those things were written. The people writing those down had no idea what they were writing down. And Paul's, or I guess in Hebrews it says that they didn't understand, but they wrote down what God was having them write down. Even angels have longed to try to figure these things out until they were finally revealed through the coming of Jesus. Okay, so there's a lot of things that they didn't understand, but what matters is that things got put down the way that God wanted them put down. It doesn't matter how they got there. It doesn't matter who wrote them. What's interesting, though, is, you know, we go back and we always kind of want to find what's the earliest translation or the earliest version, the earliest manuscripts that we can find, because the closer you can get to the original, then you find whatever some scribe may have written down. Printing presses didn't exist until just a few hundred years ago, right? So every copy of the Bible, every copy of any of the books of the Bible that existed before then had to be handwritten and had to be copied from an existing copy and put down. You know, it's easy for someone to make type, well, handos, right, as they're transcribing. Well, the scribes took very careful care to make sure that what they were getting and what they were copying over was exactly what was on there. There was mathematical ways that they made sure of that. And what's interesting is as you go to older and older manuscripts, and as older manuscripts are found, such as when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they were the oldest manuscripts that we'd had for quite a while. There's no changes. That's exactly what some of the newer manuscripts say. And you don't find those kind of changes. So what we've got in the Bible here has been locked down for thousands of years and is the way that God wants it. And that's what matters. Yes, Mark.
So then another explanation for why the different names of God are in there is because God had a reason for using the name. Like in Exodus 20, when he gives the Ten Commandments, it's Yahweh.
Mm-hmm. What Mark's saying, for those of you all in the back, is that the reason that you may have different names for God at different places is because there's a reason for that. At that particular context of what's happening, it's important that God be viewed as Yahweh or be viewed as Elohim or be viewed... And that's exactly right. You've got the way... The words that are used are what God wanted to be used there. That's why... A lot of Bible studies you get into, we've got too much ground to cover in this class in Bible Stories for Adults to get through the Bible in 3 years to be able to do this. But a lot of studies you'll get into may take one verse and study one verse, or even just a couple words and study a couple words for an hour. That's because there's so much meat there, because the words that God chose and the words that we have here are exactly what God wanted there, and they convey a lot more than what's immediately visible at the very beginning. For example, the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, everybody probably knows that by heart. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? It's very easy just to say that and go on, but there's so much meat there. Okay? Break it up. Look at the top of page 2. Break it up. You start out with, in the beginning. Well, number one, there was a beginning. Okay? That's an important concept, is that there was a beginning, at least a beginning from our perspective, a beginning of us, a beginning of what we know and feel and touch. Add the next word, in the beginning, God. Well, God was there. God was already there. God preceded the beginning. Okay, and God was there in the beginning. Plus, it says God, not gods. So there's one God. So from the very beginning, that point of there being one God, which counters most of the other religions that mankind's ever made up over the years, of having many gods, from the very beginning we see that it mentions that there's one God. In the beginning, God created. Okay, He made this stuff. It didn't just happen. And when you make something because you want to make it, right? So He did it on purpose. It wasn't like an accident. It wasn't like something that just happened and, oh, I didn't mean to do that. But He wanted it and He made it the way that He wanted to make it. And in His perfection, He didn't screw up. He didn't make something messed up, but He made exactly what He wanted to make. Okay? And what did He make? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything that we know. Everything that we know. The earth and all that's associated with the earth and in the earth, including ourselves. He created the heavens, everything that we see outside of the earth. So everything that we know and pertains to us, God created in the beginning. What happened before that beginning? We don't know and we don't care because it doesn't affect us, right? What matters, what we're interested in is our beginning or the beginning that affects us. Okay? We do know that God's been there forever from before the beginning. Okay? So you can see that the words are very meaty, and just that very first verse has a whole lot of meat packed into it. Okay?
Art? Well, the rabbis would say that a sheep was chosen because it's the second letter of the alphabet. And the Aleph is reserved for the very beginning of God. And that's so it's done in
orthodox. Okay. Bereshit, the first letter of Bereshit is B. Okay. Basically the Hebrew form of B. And there's a Hebrew form of A, the Aleph. And so it started out, the Bible, instead of starting with the letter A, because there are a lot of chapters, especially as you get in the Psalms, where you have every Hebrew letter starts the next verse kind of thing. You know, so there are things. So that would have been a really neat touch to start with A, right? But they start with B because A is reserved for God. Okay? Interesting. Okay, look at Genesis 1. Okay, if you open your Bible and you turn to Genesis 1. Those of you, how many of y'all have been through Bethel? Okay, about half, almost half. One of the first things they teach you in Bethel is that when you study the Bible and you read the Bible, you've got to recognize the literary style that's being used, because there's all sorts of literary styles. You open up to the book of Proverbs and it has a different format and different literary style than the book of Exodus or than the book of Psalms. Okay, there's different literary styles, historical narrative, allegories, poems, just all the various literary styles that you find in literature, you're going to find in some way, shape, or form in the Bible. So if you recognize the form, that helps you then understand the context better and understand what's being said. So look at Genesis chapter 1 and what literary style is used in Genesis 1? Narrative? Poetry? Those are two totally different things, right? Turn your handouts over, page 6. And there you'll find Genesis 1 written in a format that where you're not trying to save paper like when they print the Bibles. And what do you see there? You see a poem. Okay, you see verses, and verses with repetition between verses, the same things repeated over and over. Now, as far as the historical narrative part, there is some prose aspect to this too. It is telling stories. It's not just purely poetic references and the like that a lot of poetry has. So it's what you would call poetic prose. It's a prelude. It's an opening song to God's story. It's what you have in Genesis 1. If you look at it, you can see the different aspects of each verse that's repeated over and over again. It starts out, and God said, and let there be, and there was, or it was so. And God saw it was good. And then each verse ends with, and there was evening, and there was morning, the blank day. So you've got that repetition over and over again in a poetic form. Now, each one of those pieces has a lot to say as well. Okay? Just as we were looking at Genesis 1:1. Starting out, and God said, and I've given you some verses that you can look up that give you a little bit more clarification on those phrases. And God said, the point of that is, all it took was God's word. Everything that we see, feel, touch, hear, know, All came into existence just by God speaking the Word. All it took was God's Word. And then you'll see, let there be. Well, when you say let there be, that's meaning that you want whatever there is to be, right? So God wanted what He was creating. It wasn't something that He accidentally did or just it, whatever. He wanted it. And it was so. There's no question. There's no question of God's power. There's no question that God is able to just speak something into existence. That God was able to just say, let there be light, and there was light. Okay, there's no question about it. It happened. It was so. You'll then find some details. So some of that prose, some of that historical narrative, or some of the narrative kind of part, not historical, but the narrative prose stuff. You also see that God gives names and blessings. Again, who names something?
The owner.
The owner, right? So like a parent will name a child, you may name your boat. So you name something that you own, but it's also something that you care about, right? You're not going to name something you don't care about, but the things that you care about and the things that you own. So God claims ownership of His creation. He named His creation. He claims love and has love for His creation. So you see that in these. And then it says, and God saw that it was good. There's no question about the quality of God's work. It was good. It wasn't, God didn't screw up. He looked at what He did and said, that's pretty good. That's good. He was pleased with what He had done. So He intended this. He did it. And it turned out just the way that He wanted it to be. And after He's all done with all creation, what does He say?
Very good.
It's very good. So you see all the steps. It's good. And then when He stands back and beholds all of His creation, that is very good. Okay, which counters a lot of the pagan religions thousands of years ago, or even today, that say that materialism is bad. New Age, you know, anything physical is bad. Creation is bad. Well, it's not. Creation is perfect. Creation is good. It's exactly how God intended it. Now, we brought bad stuff into it through sin. And we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. Then the last thing you see is there was evening and there was morning, the blank day. The point is that God had a plan and there were steps to that plan and He followed those steps. So you see, step by step, He did these things to create His creation. Okay, so let's look at that creation. Genesis 1:1, let's go ahead and read it again.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Where did God get the original matter for this creation? He created it. That's it. He created it. Einstein got some of that figured out with the E equals MC squared stuff, but He created it. Okay. Verse 2, how is the earth described? How is His creation described at its very beginning?
Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness pervaded the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters.
So you see that the earth was formless and empty. It's kind of hard to conceive, but you kind of get these pictures that you see on TV or whatever of just this massive, chaotic whatever. Okay, it's there. There's no form to it. There's nothing inside it. It's just there. Okay? So it started out formless and empty. Then what we see over the next 6 days is how God takes this formless and empty mass and He gives it form and He fills it up. Okay? We see that in the first 3 days He gives it form, and in the next 3 days He fills it up. You've got a little squared in box down there where you'll be able to fill these in. So let's look at those. The first day, how did He give form to this chaos to create order?
And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day.
So the first day, He separated the light from the darkness. So out of this chaos, how He started giving form is He separated the pieces out, and He separated light from the darkness on the first day.
It was interesting He called the light good, so He didn't call the darkness good.
Hmm. I had never noticed that. He called the light good, but didn't call the darkness good. You've got a whole lot of symbolism there with the light and the darkness. Darkness is used to symbolize sin. You know, in John 1, it talks about how men loved the darkness and didn't like the light that God had sent into the world, meaning Jesus. And it's kind of like a bunch of cockroaches that you turn the lights on, they scurry and try to get back in the dark. And so, interesting.
The darkness had to be good in the beginning because at the end God said it all was good.
Mm-hmm.
So the darkness became evil when man sinned, maybe. Certainly not in the beginning.
Well, and is darkness in itself evil?
No.
No. We use it as a symbol for evil, but... yeah, darkness is part of God's perfect creation too.
Darkness is only the absence of light.
So the light only has meaning against the darkness, right? You can get real philosophical on this stuff. Yeah, it's all good. Okay, that was day one. Day two, how do we see God creating form?
And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day.
So now we see another separation. Now he separates the sky from the waters. In the Hebrew way of thinking, you deal with the firmament and the waters above the firmament and below the firmament and things like that. But there's a separation there. We may not totally understand what this means, but there's a separation of the sky from the waters. Okay, day three.
And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called sea. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees in the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed, according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day.
Okay, so there we see on day three, he then separated the land from the sea, so you no longer had this Houston gumbo. You have dry land and wetland or water. Okay, so you see the first 3 days he took this formless void and gave it form by separating out the pieces and gave it form. Now we see the next 3 days he then takes this formed but still empty place and fills it. Day four.
And God said, let there be lights and moons in the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day.
Okay, so now we see he starts to populate. And we see here he populates the lights in the day, which is the sun, and the lights at night, the moon and the stars. And so you have some filling starting to happen here. Sure. Yes?
I think the Hebrew word for evening is edev, and morning is bokar. And the root meaning of Edev is chaos. And the root meaning of Okar is order. So God took evening, chaotic appearance at dusk, and turned it in, created order, which is the Okar. And so he went from, that's why the Hebrews use night and day instead of day and night. He went from chaos to order. And as we all know, the second law of thermodynamics, God is the only one that could go from chaos to order. Everything else goes from order to chaos.
Entropy, everything goes to chaos.
So that's what those root meanings connect.
So what he's saying is the root meanings, for those of y'all in the back who couldn't hear, the root meanings of the word evening and morning. Evening, the root meaning for the Hebrew word used for that means chaos, and the root meaning of the word for morning means order. And so you have evening and morning, you have chaos and order, that God's adding order to this chaos. It's also why you have the Hebrew day starts at evening. Okay, we go midnight to midnight, but they went dusk to dusk, evening to evenings, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., whatever. That started the day. Okay, the next day. All right, day five.
And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water and the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth.
Okay, now we see him populating birds in the air and fish in the sea. Okay, so we're taking this now formed but still empty place and filling it. And day six.
And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kind. Livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, even birds according to its kind. And it was so. God made wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good.
Okay, so now we're populating animals on land. So again, you can see that he takes this formless and empty creation and he gives it form by separating on the first 3 days. Then he fills the emptiness on the last 3 days by populating it. What's also interesting is you can see a comparison here. If you look at day one, where he separates light from darkness, day four, he fills that light in that darkness by putting the lights in the sky. Day two, where he separates the sky from waters, day five, he populates the lights, the sky and the waters. Day three, he separates the land from the sea, and day six, he populates that land. So you see a lot of structure and order according to God's plans here. What you also see as you walk through this, and if you get into some of the details, it's all in order. Day two couldn't have happened without day one. Day three couldn't have happened without day two, etc. It's all in order. He creates, and that sets the stage for the next day, and sets the stage for the next day. Okay? So what does all this mean? What does this pattern say? Again, we won't read verses, but you've got them there in front of you. God had a plan. He didn't just haphazardly put things together. It didn't just happen. He didn't just say, oh, might as well have a tree. No, he made the tree. He wanted that tree, and he knew what that tree needed to be able to exist and put the things in place beforehand as it led up to that, to be able to put that tree there and for that tree to live. Okay, so he had a plan, he had steps to that plan, he followed those steps, and it all makes perfect sense. God's perfect sense. Why is the order important? We mentioned that yesterday supports today's creation. God created what we call the laws of nature that keep everything running and working. You also see in verse 11 and 21 and 24, it refers to according to its kind. You know, God created this according to its kind. What's the point of that? The point of that is he created diversity. He made a lot of different things. We don't just have that kind of tree. We've got all sorts of trees. Food chain is important, right? It's important for the food chain. It's important for beauty. It's important for many reasons. And God made that diversity from the very beginning. It didn't just evolve into all these different species. God made them from the very beginning. The point is at the very beginning, all creation was perfect. There was no sin. There was no guilt. There was no shame. There was no problems. Okay? It was all according to God's perfect creation. All right. Standard question when anybody talks about creation. There was a first day, second day, third day, 6 days. How long was a day?
Thank you.
He thought I was going to avoid that one. How long was a day? You'll find things in there, such as in Psalm 90, and you'll also find it in 2 Peter, where it says that to God, 1,000 years is like a day, or a day is like 1,000 years. So, you know, people take that and say, well, okay, this could be thousands of years or whatever. If you look at the word that's used there, the word is yom. Okay? What does that mean in Hebrew? It means day. That's all it means. It means day. You ever hear Yom Kippur? That means the Day of Atonement. And every time you see the word Yom used, And if you look at the context, if you look at other uses of the word, both in the Bible and elsewhere, it means day. It means 24-hour day. Okay? So how long was a day? I believe it was a 24-hour day. God, if He can speak that tree into existence, He can do it in a day. In fact, the comment was made at the 8 o'clock class, He can do it in a second. He doesn't need the whole day. What did He do with the other 23 hours, 59 minutes, 59.999 seconds? You know? There have been lots of discussions and the like trying to understand from our limited mindsets how all that works. Page 5 is an interesting approach that a guy named Gerald Schrader has taken. He's a physicist. He's a Jewish guy. And he's looked at it from the perspective of Einstein's theory of relativity, where time... You know, you've heard that time slows down when you go into space. There's time and space relationships. And I'll let you read that on your own. The bottom line, I think, though, is that it's a day and God created it. He's got the power to do so. You know, there's really not a lot of confusion there. What we do find is as people do more and more research, they find that it was instantaneous. Talk about the Big Bang. At first, that was used as something to argue against creation, but now it's being used to argue for creation, to say, hey, what was the Big Bang? It was God. It was here. God creating this formless and empty mass. There's a book that I've been reading called The Case for a Creator. It's from a guy named Lee Strobel. You may have heard of the book The Case for Christ. And this is one where he goes and he interviews all sorts of scientists. And looking at creation from all sorts of different angles, from astronomy, from biology, from chemistry, from all sorts of different angles, there's no way that you can see that what we have today could have existed any other way than being created by what he calls an intelligent designer, i.e. God. There's no way. The probabilities against it are just enormous. There's no way that it could just happen. It had to be done by an intelligent designer. It had to be done by God. So that's, if you're interested in that and want to get a little deeper, I'd recommend that book to you.
In the Hebrew word, yom, of course, when it's used in Scripture, 95% of the time it means 24 hours. But when there's a numerical adjective in front of it, it always means 24 hours. It's never used otherwise, so it's pretty emphatic that it's 24 hours.
Okay, what he's saying, sometimes you may find in the Bible where yom refers to a period of time or an era or the like. Okay, the day of so and so. But whenever you see it with a number, whenever you see like day one, day two, day three, it always refers to a 24-hour day. So all of this, you can continue to discuss it and whatever. It's going to be a mystery. There's a number of mysteries that we've got. You know, how do we understand the Trinity? How do you understand life? How do you understand all these other things? Why did God allow this to continue to be a mystery? Ephesians 3, you can read that on your own, but it talks about there's just some mysteries that God will reveal some. Others we have to accept by faith. We'll understand them later when we come to be with Him, and He'll explain those things, and then, oh, yeah, I understand it.
I just had a question about, you know, based on this, what's written on page 5, is it?
Uh-huh.
And then what kind of 24 hours? How old would you say the earth is?
The Bible doesn't say a single thing about that. There's nothing that gives any indication to the age of the earth. There is, if you follow the genealogies, you can find the age of man, and that's about 6,000 years. But the age of the earth, the Bible doesn't say anything about it. Again, what is the purpose of the Bible? Is it there to be a scientific textbook? No, it's there to give us what we need to know. John says, these things are here so that you may know God and believe in Him, and by believing have eternal life. So we have the information that we need to be able to believe, to be able to receive eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's answered a lot of questions. As science continues to learn more and more, we realize there's a whole lot more answers in there that we didn't realize were in there. Because science is confirming everything that's in here. We have yet to find a place where science does not confirm something that's in the Bible. In fact, plug for next week. I mentioned to you next week is Labor Day weekend, and I'm not going to be here, so I've got a guest speaker. Gary Himmler is a science teacher over at Lutheran South Academy. And He teaches physics. He teaches chemistry. He's going to talk about science and miracles in the Bible, such as when time stood still for the battle with Joshua, or it went backwards for Hezekiah.
They've proven that, I think.
He's going to talk about all that. So that'll be the topic next week, is science and miracles in the Bible. And again, the more science learns, the more it points to the Bible instead of away from it. Okay, we got to page two, didn't we? Mark.
In 1 Corinthians 1, where he talks about confounding the wisdom of the wise, I think sometimes, as I explain this to science students too, God has things out there that may confuse us. If we're willing to let it go and have faith in Him, that's one thing. If we want to try to figure it out for ourselves, we're almost saying, okay, go ahead, try to figure it out for yourself, but don't be upset if you hit a dead end.
Right. That verse that Mark's referring to says that the foolishness of God, the foolishest God can get, is so much more wiser than the wisestness of man. That's not a word, but you know what I'm saying. Paul says it better.
We don't know everything about each other, so.
I don't know anything about myself. There's a lot of me that confuses me. So yeah. So much less knowing about God, right? Right. Okay. Let's go on. Day six. What else did God create on day six? That's when we see man coming into the picture in Genesis 1, 26 to 30. And we're not going to read anymore on account of time. He saved the best for last because these were all means to an end. Why did God create? His goal was, his target was man, was creating us. Okay, we are His children. Why do parents have children? As we have children on purpose for objects of our love, just as God created us. And He put this creation in place for us to enjoy, to support us, to take care of us, for us to be His people with. And He put us, He created us as the crown of His creation. Okay, that came with responsibilities. Those of you who have taken Bethel, they're talking about that over there right now. It says that in those verses, God said, let us create man in our own image. What does it mean to be created in God's image?
Created without sin.
Without sin. That's exactly what the Ephesians verse says, Ephesians 4. We want to be like God in righteousness and holiness. Okay? You take a look in the mirror and you see an image of yourself. It looks kind of like you, but it sure is missing a whole lot of your qualities, isn't it? It can't think, it can't move unless you move. It, you know, just same way, we are just an image of God. There's so much. You know, we've got more of God than any other creature, right? We've got the breath of God in us. We've been created in God's image, not like all the other animals and plants that God just created into existence. Okay? But we're in the image, but there's so much more that we cannot even conceive of that has to do with God. Why is man's life so sacred? Why is it such a big deal? Is murder such a big deal? In the Genesis 9:6, it talks about that in terms of, for in the image of God has God made man. Okay, so we've got God in us, and God, we've been designed as God. One other thing that people discuss is in that phrase it says, God says, let us make man in our image. What's the plural thing there? Okay, what is the us and what is the our? Somebody say something? There's a few ways that people talk about it. One is people will say, oh, he was talking to the angels. Another one is he's using the royal we, you know, like I'm the king and we want this and we want that. Okay. The most common and what I think most people would tend to look at is what Todd said, and that is the Trinity. Okay, you've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, which is three but one God, three in one. And the verses that you have there are verses where you see that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all present and active in the creation. Okay? It's one God. It's not, we tend to think of God the Father as being the creator. But God the Father was a creator. So was God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's one God. Okay? Which is another thing we can't quite understand, but it's there. He gave responsibilities to His creation. You can see in those verses, the biggest responsibilities are those for man and women, for humankind, to be fruitful, to fill the earth, spread out on it, to subdue the earth, to rule the earth. Okay, those of you in Bethel, the crown with the four jewels on it. How did God feel about his creation after it was finished? That's where we see it was very good. Okay, it was perfect. It was exactly as he wanted it to be. Exactly as he desired. So what did he then do to celebrate his creation?
Took the day off.
That's right. He rested. He gave us the example that we're to follow in the commandment says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The Hebrew word that's used there, it also means cease or stop. So he stopped the work that he was doing. The word is Sabbath. Sabbath. Okay? It's the verb form of the noun that's used for the word for the name Sabbath, the Sabbath day. Sometimes learning a little Hebrew is kind of neat because you see some insights like that, like some of the stuff that Todd's shared with us already. He also states twice that he finished the work that he had been doing. Okay, whenever you see something repeated in the Bible, that's adding emphasis. That means this is very important, so take note. If you see something repeated again and again, you probably ought to backtrack and figure out, okay, why is this so important? It's repeated twice. And the point is, well, number one, he's done. But number two, he's been doing it. It was something that he did. It wasn't just something that happened, something that he allowed to happen, something that just, oh, well, let there be something. But rather, he did it. It was work that he did. Okay? We remember this Sabbath that he rested by us resting on the Sabbath, on the seventh day. Now, if you look at the seventh day in the Bible there, it's missing a key part that you see on every other day. That's the evening and morning, right? It doesn't say there was evening and there was morning the seventh day. Why not? Because if you talk about that being a day, then that implies there's a next day. There is no more days of creation. Creation is done. There's no day eight. He didn't rest and then start creating again on day eight. He was done. Okay? Creation was complete. There's no more to do. It's exactly everything that he wanted, and it's there. Is Genesis 1 intended to explain the details of creation? No. In Ecclesiastes 3, it says that man cannot fathom or even begin to understand what God did. We can't even conceive of it. We've made a lot of progress in science to try to understand some of it. We understand more than what we ever did, but there's still so much that we don't understand that we accept by faith. The purpose of Genesis 1 is we show that God is the creator of all. He's Lord of all. He's majesty of all. He's in charge of everything. He's got supreme power and supreme love that he gave us through his creation. We won't go through the list that you have on the bottom of page 3, but there's a lot in Genesis 1 that is totally different than all these man-made religions that popped up back in those days and even today as far as being multiple gods and things like that. So you can kind of, by looking at Genesis 1 and looking at those, you can see how Genesis 1 dispels each one of those. Okay, Genesis 2. We saw Genesis 1 is poetic prose in terms of literary style. What kind of literary style do you see in Genesis 2? Any guesses?
Narration.
Narration? That's what it is. Historical narrative. Okay, now I'm going to tell the story. There's a clue. How does it start out? Well, skip through verse 4 because verse 1 through 3 is still day 7. This is the account, okay? I'm going to tell you the story now. Here's the history. That's just something you would expect Luke to say, okay? Luke is your big historian. If you look at chapter 2, people say, well, chapter 2's got a different story of creation than chapter 1 does. Look at chapter 2, especially the first part of it where it talks about creation. How much of creation does it retell? Any thoughts? If you look at it, it doesn't retell any of it. Instead, it says, now when this and this and this and this, then that. It's giving a point of reference of time. It's not saying God did this and then he did that and then he did this. It says when all these things were in place, then God did this. So he's given, it's a point of reference in time, which that point of reference is day 6. Okay? During day 6 is when Genesis 2 takes place. So it's not restating or it's not giving a different version of creation. Rather, it's giving a point of reference of time in that creation. So if creation's not the focus of Genesis 2, what is the focus? Man. The creation of man. Okay? And that's what you dive into. And you already have seen in Genesis 1 the creation of man, but now you see it from another perspective. From Genesis 1, again, is from God's perspective creating. Now we look back in Genesis 2, and this is from our perspective in terms of what's important to us. Okay? So he created the crown of his creation in verse 7. Now, how did he create man?
In his own image.
He created us in his own image. We see in chapter 1. Chapter 2, what does it tell us about the how?
Of the dust of the ground.
Okay, he formed dust of the ground, and then how did he give us life?
Breathed.
He breathed into us. He breathed his breath into us. There's only one other thing that we see anywhere that God breathed into. What's that? His word. 2 Timothy 3 that we read earlier. Okay, all scripture is God breathed. How important is this? How important is his word? How powerful? So important, so powerful that it created everything. Okay? That shows you how important we are. We're the only other thing that we're created that has his breath in us. Okay. How do we see the special love and concern that God had for this new creature that he breathed into? He gave us beauty. He created the most beautiful, delightful place that he could imagine. And if God can imagine, that's pretty great. And put man right in the middle of it. He put us in the garden of delight. The Hebrew word for delight is?
Eden.
Eden. That's what Eden means. It's delight. So we were put into the garden of delight. Where was this garden? Give you a real exciting map here. We got the Mediterranean Sea here, the Red Sea and the Persian Gulf. And coming out, you've got the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, you know, here in Iraq, Kuwait, Iraq. And it says that there were, in the verses here, it says that there were four rivers flowing out of Egypt. Two of them don't exist anymore. We don't know where they were, but two of them do, the Tigris and Euphrates. And where do they flow out of? They originate right here in southern Turkey. So the thought is that that's where the Garden of Eden was. It doesn't look like the Garden of Delight anymore, but that was thousands of years ago. But that's the thought of where physically the Garden of Eden was. Was this man that God created just supposed to sit back and delight in this creation? No, we had responsibilities. Bethel talks about that, and you see the verses there. We had responsibilities as the crown of God's creation to rule, subdue, multiply, fill the earth. Were we given free rein to do anything we wanted?
Yes.
Pretty much, almost. Pretty darn almost. All but one thing, right? There was one limit. We had freedom within limits, and that was one limit. You can do anything you want. You can eat anything you want. Just don't eat of that tree over there. So Adam and Eve go, ooh. Maybe we want to eat of that tree over there. Why does God not want us to do that? And that's what we'll talk about in a couple of weeks when Satan tempts them to going through with the one thing that they weren't supposed to do. Alright, so God created man. What was missing in God's perfect creation?
Partnership.
Partnership. Companionship. Help. Okay. Mutual support. And God knew that from the beginning, but Adam didn't get it. He didn't understand it. So before God created Eve, he wanted Adam to get that. So he parades, you see in 19 and 20, he parades all the animals in front of Adam, and he names them. Okay, so you see the leadership of Adam here as the crown of God's creation, naming him. And it says there that nothing was found suitable to be a partner for Adam. Okay, by the way, the name Adam, the word Adam is Hebrew for man. Okay, Adama, which is Adam with an A at the end of it, is Hebrew for ground, which is where we came from. So again, some interesting Hebrew there. So Adam then realized that he needed someone else. Okay, we're social creatures, and we were made to live with and love one another. And so how did God create this partner? He made it from him. He made it from Adam. And Adam recognizes, hey, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is just like me. Okay? So it's not a hierarchy or anything like that. It's from his side. It's not from his feet. It's not from his head. It's from his side. So giving the partnership rather than servant kind of thing. We then see in verse 24, God instituting marriage. You know, for that reason, you see three parts of it. A man will leave his father and his mother. And the second part, be united to his wife. And the third part, become one flesh. And so you see from the very beginning, God had that plan for mankind to be together. How do these partners, we will read this last verse, Genesis 2:25. How do these partners relate to each other and to God from the very beginning? Man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Why weren't they ashamed? There's nothing to be ashamed about. There was no sin in the world yet. Shame comes from guilt or sense of guilt. And so we'll see that in 2 weeks when we come back together and talk about the fall, how that changes. Yes?
Well, the nakedness implies knowing everything about each other.
Yeah, you're naked, you're wide open. It's not just a physical nakedness, it's a spiritual nakedness. You know, they walked with God and talked with God and knew each other, and it's a complete intimacy. All right. Good point. Okay, let's close with prayer. God, our Father, oh, it's beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding of how you can be so great and powerful and mighty to just speak everything into existence just through your word. But you are. And the more we learn about you, the more we learn about your creation, the more we realize that, and the more we try to understand that at least. But what is even more amazing is that in this creation, you created it for you, for your pleasure, but also for us, because you loved us so much. You created us to be objects of your love, and you continue to pour your blessings and love upon us every day. And the creation that you've given us is so wonderful and so beautiful and so enjoyable. And we thank and praise you for that. You've even loved us so much that when we walk away from you, you call us back. And you've even paved the way for us to come back through your Son, Jesus Christ. Keep us mindful of that every day as we behold your glory and your power and the greatness that you've given us, that you show before us. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.